I have always been fascinated by courtroom drama. I think it probably began when I was a kid, and I still remember seeing To Kill a Mockingbird, which is the movie, an old Gregory Peck film based on the Harper Lee novel. And it was kind of built around this courtroom drama and these children watching their father defend a black man who was falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. And it just was gripping to me. And along through the years, I've enjoyed courtroom dramas of different kind. And interestingly enough, I've always wanted to serve on jury duty, and I've never been asked. Well, one time I was called and was dismissed, but I've never had the opportunity. Everybody else dreads it. I've always wanted to, never have gotten to. But there's something about the courtroom that's thrilling. Trials are interesting to me. And perhaps you've experienced that. In any case, the greatest courtroom drama in history was played out when Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, stood on trial before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome. Interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay, well-known essay, called God in the Dock. And in Lewis's essay, he contrasts the difference between how ancient people used to think about God and how modern people think about God. This is what he said. He said, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on the dock." Well, the truth is, God was on the dock long before Lewis wrote that essay, because when Jesus of Nazareth was tried by Pontius Pilate, it was a human power putting on trial the greatest power in all the universe. God was on trial. That's what we're going to read about this morning in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65, and then chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. So in chapter 14, we have Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin, and then in chapter 15, Jesus on trial before Pilate. If you're following along in one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's pages 851 and 852. So let's read the text together. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Drop down to chapter 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is God's word. Father, would you now take your word, use it in our lives, work in our hearts, help us see in this conflict of powers, the power of the Most High God, the Son of Man, standing in judgment before human authorities. Help us see in this conflict of powers the difference that Jesus makes, the distinction about the gospel and about Christianity, and how Jesus' very different use of power can transform and change our lives. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's record here of Jesus on trial confronts us with the use and the abuse of power. Jesus, though he possessed divine power, is unjustly condemned by these two figures who are invested with earthly power and with authority. The high priest and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jewish people. So is the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and the high priest kind of leading the charge. They use their power to manipulate the evidence, manipulate the circumstances, and manipulate the system to get Jesus before Pilate and to get Jesus crucified. Pilate then uses his power not to acquit Jesus, but eventually to send him to his death. That stands in stark contrast to the way Jesus uses his power, Jesus being the most powerful figure in the story. And so what I want to do this morning is point out very clearly this contrast. There's a contrast between the destructive use of power and the redemptive use of power. Okay, so let's look at those two things. First of all, we notice the destructive use of power. And we see this in two ways. We see it in both what the Sanhedrin does and in what Pilate does. So let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, the Sanhedrin. And what we see here is power used for manipulation. Power used for manipulation. The Sanhedrin have religious power. This is a religious body who have a certain degree of influence. They don't have the authority to put Jesus to death, but they have tremendous influence over the people, and they have at least some interaction, as we see, with Rome and with Pilate, who is the governor of Rome. And so this is what they do. They manipulate the evidence. They are against Jesus. And we've known this throughout the Gospel of Mark. They've been seeking some way to put Jesus, to take Jesus out, to put him to death. This started all the way back in Mark chapter 3, and it's really come to a head in Mark chapters 11 and 12 as Jesus has stood head to head with the authorities of the temple. They don't like what Jesus is saying. He is a threat to them. Chapter 11 tells us they actually feared him, and because of that, they want to put him to death. So what do? They arrest Jesus, and they've already decided he's guilty. And so they look for a charge that they can stick to Jesus. They can't find anything. So that they try to produce evidence. They can't find evidence. So they take these false witnesses, and eventually the high priest is forced to ask Jesus himself, "What do you make of these charges? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answers with this amazing statement, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with clouds of power." And the high priest understands exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is claiming not just to be the Messiah, but to be equal with God himself. The high priest tears his clothes, and then they send Jesus off to Pilate with the aim of having him crucified. It is a tremendous miscarriage of justice. Here are religious leaders. These aren't the worst of society. They are the best of society, and yet at the very best that society has to offer, they manipulate, they use their power, and they miscarry justice. They sacrifice justice on the altar of ambition. Now, that's one way in which people use the power today in destructive ways. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, you have Pilate. And Pilate has a different kind of power. He has what we call political power. It's not religious power, it's political power. But he doesn't use his power appropriately. He abdicates, right? He wimps out. So this is the other extreme, how people use power. Some people misuse power, abuse power by manipulation. Other people misuse and abuse power by abdication. That's what we see in Pilate. What does Pilate do? He abdicates his responsibility to acquit Jesus. He even sees and acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. He asks the crowd, what evil has he done? He knows that Jesus is innocent. But in order to quell the crowd, to calm the crowd, in order to keep up his approval ratings, he abdicates responsibility, he wimps out, and he allows Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate then sacrifices justice on the altar of convenience. So two different ways of using power. You've got the religious way, you've got the irreligious, political way. You've got manipulation, you've got abdication. And I think these just point out the kinds of abuses of power, the destructive uses of power that we see in the world today. And we're all familiar with this, aren't we? I mean, we're familiar with it, first of all, in popular culture. Okay, just think about the books we read, the movies we see, and how often the villain of the story is someone who is misusing power in some way or another. Think of George Orwell's novel, Animal Farm. And you remember the villain in the story? It's Napoleon, the Berkshire boar, right? This pig who instigates a rebellion on the farm and ends up being this dictator for the whole farm, right? And it's, of course, it's a satire showing us what happens when someone has absolute power and uses propaganda and threats to control others. Think about the Star Wars films. All right, who are the villains in the Star Wars films? Well, it's the power hungry. It's the Emperor, Emperor Palpatine, and Darth Vader, and they're all about power. I mean, the whole theme of the dark side of the Force has everything to do with this desire for control and for absolute power. I think of a recent film I saw a couple of years ago called V for Vendetta. It was based on a comic book series by Alan Moore, and it's a comic book and a movie that portrays a dystopian future United Kingdom that is ruled by a totalitarian ruler who's a fascist and who simply calls himself the leader. Now, we're all familiar with these stories, right? And we're suspicious of power. But it's not only in fiction, it's in reality. Because in our lives, we have been confronted with the misuse and the abuse of power. Power touches us in very personal ways, very deeply. Richard Foster, in a book called Money, Sex, and Power, says this. He says, power profoundly impacts our interpersonal relationships, our social relationships, and our relationship with God. Nothing touches us more profoundly, for good or for ill, than power. So just think of the ways that power affects us. We've seen the misuse, the abuse of power at work. How many of us in the workplace have not seen both manipulation, right, as employees, competing with one another, backstabbing one another, are manipulating the system to try to get ahead? Or we've seen abdication. We've seen bosses who should have taken a stand, who should have handled a problem, and who wimped out, who just tried to keep everybody happy, peace at any price, not taking responsibility. We've seen both sides of it. Maybe you've experienced this in your family. Maybe you had a manipulative, domineering parent. Or maybe you've had an abusive parent or an abusive spouse. Or maybe on the other side, and oftentimes the two things go together. There's an abusive spouse, an abusive parent, who is empowered and enabled by a spouse who abdicates responsibility and doesn't take a stand, right? And the two things often go together. Maybe you had a father who was a tyrant and your mother was a doormat. Or on the other hand, maybe your mother was incredibly manipulative and controlling, and your father was a couch potato and never took a stand, never did anything. And you're suffering from the consequences of that abuse because of power misuse. You might have experienced abuse of power in church. Maybe you've been a member of a small church that never grew, never changed, because there was an old guard who safeguarded traditions and the way we've always done things at any cost. And so you've seen power misused in that way. Or maybe you've sat under a pastor or a leader who was domineering and who was harsh and who was constantly berating the congregation, had no accountability, no checks and balances in his life. Think about the realm of politics. I mean, we've all seen this, haven't we? Even in recent days, we've seen either presidents or governors or senators or judges or representatives who, rather than serving the people they represent, misuse power for their selfish, self-serving ends. So we're all familiar, aren't we, with the manipulative use of power or the complete abdication of responsibility. People who have power have responsibility and don't use it rightly. And the fact of the matter is that we all have tendencies towards this ourselves. You and I have tendencies to either one or the other, or maybe in different circumstances, both of these things. Sometimes we tend to manipulate. We try to get our own way. And so we're manipulating others in our family or at work or in our church or at school or in the marketplace, wherever. We're trying to get our own way. We're trying to get ahead, and we're misusing our influence in manipulative ways. Or perhaps we're silent when we shouldn't be. We have influence, we have responsibility, and we don't use it to stand up for what is right. In either case, we are using, or misusing rather, power in destructive ways. Now, why do we do this? Why do people abuse and misuse power, either to get ahead, manipulating on one hand, or shrinking away from responsibility, abdicating on the other? Why do people do that? Well, there's a whole hatful of reasons, but I think the bottom line reason is fear. The bottom line reason why we misuse power is fear. This is actually what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 11, verse 18. Remember who Jesus is before here. It's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Three chapters before, in Mark chapter 11, 18, this is what we read. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, Jesus, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They feared him. What was going on here? They were afraid of losing control. Jesus was a threat, and so they're going to take him out. And that's why we misuse powers, because we're afraid, we're insecure. We think we've got to maintain control in our lives, in our family, in this relationship, at work, wherever, in church. We've got to keep our turf. And so we misuse our influence. Or the reason why we don't stand up to wrong and to evil and to injustice is because it would be threatening to do so. If I stick my neck out, I'm gonna get pounded for this. I'm going to get in trouble for this. I'm not going to speak up because I don't want everybody to be mad at me. I don't want everybody to come against me. And so fear is what drives us. Kent Hughes shares a memorable illustration about an African chief who happened to visit a mission station. When he came to the mission station, the missionary had a mirror that was on a tree. The chief had never seen a mirror before. And it was actually a woman chief. She looked in the mirror, and she was all painted and, you know, had the headdress on and just really grotesque decor. And she saw this face staring at her in the mirror, and it frightened her. And she was like, "Why is that face staring to me out of the tree?" And the missionary said, it's actually not from the tree. This is a reflection of your face." She couldn't believe it. And so she began to beg this missionary, "Can I buy this mirror?" He didn't want to sell it, but finally he just agreed not to cause a problem. He sold her the mirror. She took the mirror and she said, "This face will never stare at me again." She broke the mirror so she wouldn't stare at the face. That's what the chief priests, scribes, and elders are doing with Jesus. Jesus shows them up. He shows them up for who they are. And when they see their corruption, when they see how Jesus threatens them, what are they trying to do? They're going to get rid of Jesus. It's all driven by fear. And so fear driving this machine, both on the part of the Sanhedrin and on the part of Pilate, leads to a destructive use of power. Now, what is amazing in the story is that how Jesus, who has complete power, uses his power so differently in this story. So in contrast to the destructive uses of power, look at Jesus' redemptive use of power. And I want to do this by pointing out three images of Jesus that are embedded in this narrative. Three things about Jesus that kind of combine together to account for why he uses power the way he uses. The first one is in verses 61 and 62, chapter 14, verse 61, 62, where we see Jesus is the sovereign Son of Man. Okay, so the first thing to see here is that Jesus is sovereign. The high priest asked Jesus the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." You see this? Jesus is saying, "I have got all power. I'm not just the Messiah within your limited categories of what a messianic figure would be. I am the one." And he's echoing here Daniel chapter 7. "I am the one who is enthroned and exalted with the Ancient of Days himself. Judgment and dominion and the kingdom and sovereignty is all entrusted into my hands." So Jesus is claiming absolute sovereignty here. So that's the first thing to see, is that Jesus claims all power. Now, this has been demonstrated over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen how Jesus has authority over demons. He can cast them out. We've seen how Jesus has authority over disease, right? And he heals people of their diseases. We've seen how Jesus has authority over nature. He can calm the winds and the waves of a storm. He just speaks to it and it's quiet. Jesus has shown in the Gospel of Mark that he has authority over everything in this world. He has absolute sovereignty. And here he is claiming this absolute sovereignty, and yet he doesn't defend himself. Why? Because there's another image. And this is the image that comes from Isaiah 53, the image of the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, we read this. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Why do you think Jesus is not answering the accusations that are made against him? Why is Jesus not responding to the charges? Pilate is amazed by this. "Don't you have anything to say to these charges?" And Jesus won't defend himself. Why? Because Jesus is not just sovereign Son of Man. He's also the suffering servant who comes and silently bears the indignation and the condemnation of these kangaroo courts. And he does so for a certain purpose. What's his purpose? Well, that's in the third image. It's because Jesus is not only sovereign Son of Man, not only suffering servant, Jesus is the substitute. He's the substitute. Now, Jesus has already told us this is how he was going to use power. In Mark 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's already told his disciples that's what he was going to do. Now we see it dramatically played out as Pilate asks the people, "Who do you want me to release?" And what do they choose? They choose Barabbas, right? They choose the criminal. Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is guilty. Jesus is a king. Barabbas is an insurrectionist. Jesus is the sovereign Son of Man. Barabbas is a murderer deserving of death. And they trade places. New Testament scholar and Bishop Tom Wright comments, "The story of Barabbas invites us to see Jesus' crucifixion in terms of a stark personal exchange. Barabbas deserves to die. Jesus dies instead and he goes free. Reading the story of the guilty man freed and the innocent man crucified, it would not be hard for Mark's original readers to identify with Barabbas and to view the rest of the story with the awestruck gaze of people who think, "There but for God's grace go I." You see, Jesus trades places with Barabbas. And he does so voluntarily. We know that Jesus, based on everything else he's done in the Gospel of Mark, and based on his own claims of who he was, Jesus could have annihilated Pilate and his armies with a wink. And he does it. He voluntarily lays down his life and he trades places. What a picture. This is right at the heart of what the gospel is all about. It is about how Jesus, who is invested with all power, the power of God himself, chooses to use that power not for his own ends, but to use that power to redeem and to save others. John Stott says the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. The essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God. That's what Pilate does. That's what the high priest do. That's what we do. The essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We assert ourselves against God and put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for us and puts himself where only we deserve to be. We claim prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to us alone. There's a great song. In fact, we're going to sing it in a few minutes. And one of the lines of the song goes like this. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, folks, that is the heart of the gospel. In my place condemned he stood. Jesus took our place. He is the sovereign, suffering servant who is a substitute for sinners. He doesn't choose the path of manipulation. He doesn't choose the path of abdication. He chooses the path of substitution. Now, I'd suggest to you that in Jesus' use of power, we have not only the hope for our own salvation and redemption, but we have a model, we have an example for how we ourselves should use power in our own lives. Let me suggest four ways in which we should apply this. Four ways in which Jesus' redemptive, substitutionary use of power should shape us. First of all, it should shape us in our work. How should it affect the workplace? Well, it should lead us to put the good of others above our own. Right? We put the good of an organization or of our customers or of our fellow employees ahead of personal self-serving ambition. And interestingly enough, some of the best literature on leadership, secular literature on leadership, says that this is how companies prosper. This is what makes companies successful. So several years ago, I read this book by Patrick Lencioni. He wrote a book called The Five Temptations of a CEO. As far as I know, Lencioni is not a professing Christian. This is it's a story, a leadership fable, he calls it, about a man named Andrew O'Brien, who is approaching his one-year anniversary as the CEO of a company. And the company is failing. It's not doing well. And on a train ride home, Andrew O'Brien has a conversation with this crusty old man named Charlie. And Charlie shows him what the five temptations of a CEO are. And the first temptation of a CEO is this: the desire of CEOs to protect the status of their careers at the cost of their company. And he just shows Andrew Sullivan exactly how he's done this. Well, that's right, isn't it? I mean, how many companies have failed because CEOs have lined their pockets instead of taking care of the bottom line and taking care of their employees and taking care of their customers? It's a wrong use of power. Okay, you may not be the CEO of a company, but think of it in your own role. Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex, and Power, talks about how the power demonstrated to us by Jesus should affect the way we do the job. He says, on the job, power is to be used to facilitate competence, not promote feelings of inadequacy. And he encourages employers to serve their employees by doing several things: providing opportunities for advanced training, carefully delegating increased responsibility, helping employees realize their full potential. Then he encourages employees to serve their employers in certain ways by offering friendship with no strings attached, by praying for their bosses, by encouraging them in every way possible. Now listen, brothers and sisters, you and I have vocations. We have calling. We have a place in life. And let me make this really clear. The goal of discipleship is not to get you out of your job into full-time ministry. That's not the goal. The goal is to equip you to do your job Christianly wherever you are. To equip you and to empower you to represent Jesus in tangible ways in your field with a servant-hearted, non-manipulative use of power that Jesus modeled. To serve and to work for the good of others. Let's think about how this applies to family. Just think about marriage. Whether you're a husband or a wife, you have power in your marriage. All right, we all know this. If you're married, there's no person on earth who has more influence on you than the person you're married to, your spouse. And you have influence on your spouse. And you can use that influence in ways to serve and to bless, or you can use it in incredibly destructive ways by manipulating and conniving. So how do you use the influence in your marriage? Listen to how Paul says the gospel should apply to marriage. Remember what he says in Ephesians 5? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how the gospel shapes marriage. It means, husbands, that you're going to use your authority, your influence, your power, not to get your wife to serve you, but to serve your wife and to bless your wife. Is that playing itself out in practical ways in your home as you help and serve and minister to your spouse? Think about it in relationship to parenting. How do we teach our children how to use power in good ways? Let me give you an example. Last week I was eating breakfast with Jared. He gave me permission to share this. We were talking about child discipline. We were talking about our kids. We've got boys that are 100% boys. You know, I mean, they are full-blooded, rambunctious, want-to-be tough boys. And we were talking about that. And Jared shared something that he had talked to Josiah about. He said, I'm trying to teach Josiah that the reason God gives us strength is so that we can serve those who don't have strength. God gives us strength so that we can help the weak. Not so we can beat up on other people, not so we can be tough and macho, but so we can use that strength to serve others. And I think that's exactly right. That's exactly the way we need to be teaching our children to use their strength. Isn't that what Jesus did? Romans 5 verses 6 and 7, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, even though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What happened? The strong took the place of the weak. And we are to do the same. Let's think about how this applies in church. Our relationships with other believers. What should it look like? What does it look like in a church, in a faith community, when the gospel begins to inform how we relate to one another? Well, all we got to do is jump back to Mark chapter 10. Do you remember when James and John came to Jesus and they said, we want positions number 1 and 2, right hand and left hand in your kingdom. The other disciples heard this and they are furious. Who are they to think that they should have first and second place? Do you remember what Jesus does? He calls all the disciples to him and he says this. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that the way to be great in the kingdom of God is not to have a lot of power, but is to serve others. The greatest leader, the greatest church member, is not the person who has a lot of obvious gifts, you know, speaking gifts, teaching gifts, leadership gifts, whatever. It's the person who knows how to serve others and minister to others. That's our model. That's our standard. Let's think about it one other area. Think of it in the area of politics. You may not be a spouse or a parent, but all of us are citizens, right? We're either citizens of this country or perhaps of another. And of course, we have certain privileges and responsibilities as citizens in this world. We should use those privileges and those responsibilities of electing our own officials to uphold morality and to do what is best for our society. However, I think the way of Jesus cautions us against putting overmuch confidence in a political system to bring about change in a culture. It's interesting, in the January 17th, 2009 issue of World Magazine, Marvin Alasky has an article that kind of traces the history of the pro-life movement over the last 20 years. And he talks about how in the 80s, the pro-life movement really was hitting a wall in, you know, judicial and legislative efforts to get rid of abortion. And of course, those were the days of Operation Rescue and real confrontational pro-life efforts. But what Alasky shows is that over the last 20 years, a shift has happened. And the shift has been away from these confrontational, in-your-face attempts to abolish abortion to a more compassionate, servant-hearted ministry to pregnant women and post-abortive women through pregnancy care centers. And you know what's happened in the last 20 years? We probably don't say this often enough, but did you know that there has been a decrease in abortions in the United States by 25%? You know why? Because Jesus' ways work better than the world's ways. When we serve others, when we minister to others, when our concern is to help, not to abolish something that we consider evil. Of course we want to see abortions decrease, but it's because we care about people, not because we want to win the war. And so we've got to embody the ethic of Jesus in servant-hearted use of power that is redemptive rather than destructive. So let me conclude here. In the trial of Jesus, we see two kinds of power. We see destructive power. We see redemptive power. The powers of the earth come against the power of God himself. Man passes judgment on God the judge. Listen to this story. This is a little playlet called The Long Silence. It was written by an anonymous author. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched, but for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, or no hunger, no hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a black man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a deformed child, in the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, they said, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died, and let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word, no one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Listen, the good news of the gospel is that the divine judge has already been judged for you. He who has all power relinquished that power and used it to redeem. Put your trust in that power today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank you for your amazing redemptive love for us, that you would send your Son, and in the person of your Son would substitute yourself to bear our judgment, to bear our pain, the suffering that we deserved, in order to set us free and to release us and to change us. We pray this morning that we would not only put our trust for salvation and for a clear conscience in Christ and in his death on our behalf, but that we would also see in Christ's redemptive use of power a model, an example for us to follow, so that we would believe the gospel and then embody the gospel in the world in which we live, using power not for our own ends, but to serve others, to minister to others. We thank you that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. May we follow his example and be servants in our homes, our families, in our church, in the workplace, and in the world in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' name.